good one. I think we'll sing that some more. Well, as we open God's word this morning, let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask now for your blessing upon your word, as we've already prayed in song and in spoken prayer, that, Lord, you would come and meet with us, speak to us. Father, may we too, like Thomas, be awed before the presence of our Lord in his death for our sins. Lord, may the cross just have great impact upon us this morning, as it should have from the words of your Son this morning and your words here in the text. May you stir up any complacency, any apathy, any just sense where the cross has become common to us. May we be touched afresh by the wonder of the cross. Lord, to your praise and honor and glory, for our good, for the witness and proclamation of your word, of the light of the world to those in darkness around us this week. We pray this. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we come to verses 27 through the first part of verse 36 in John 12, where we'll continue in this passage. Remember the context here, where Jesus is responding to the request of some Greeks, some Gentiles, to see him. Last week we saw he responded first to them by declaring in verse 23 that the hour had come, his hour had come as the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he went on to speak in verses 24 through 26 that the way to life, the way to that glory for him as the Son of Man, as the promised king, the promised savior of the world, was through death, through sacrifice. And then we saw Jesus' application of that principle to us, in trusting in him and following him in this world, that we must die to self. We must deny ourselves, lose our lives in this world for his sake, and get, what do we get in exchange? True life, right? Eternal life in him. And today in verse 27 and following, Jesus continues to speak here of his soon approaching death. Remember, only a few days away from where we are in the story. Death on a cross. And he speaks of it from different perspectives, things that they needed to hear and understand and things we need to hear and understand this morning. So let's meditate on these things and continue to prepare our minds and our hearts to partake of communion later in the service, entering into this remembrance of our Savior and his body and blood given for us. So let's ask the question here, how was Jesus approaching the cross? Follow along with me, beginning at verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Let's first see here in our words of our Savior, the agony of the cross. The agony of the cross. Even now, several days before the cross, we see Jesus speaking of its agony. In what was coming for him, what does he say? His soul is troubled. My soul has become troubled. In the tense he uses in the Greek, it speaks of a continual state. So in other words, Jesus is saying, my soul is continually troubled. Jesus knew what was coming. He understood the great suffering and anguish that he would experience in just a few days. And there's a sense where we need to understand how striking this is. That after speaking of himself as the Son of Man, he now speaks of his soul being troubled. Who is this one who's saying this? This is the one who created the world, right? This is the one who holds the world together, who sustains all things. This is the one who has already shown he has the authority and power to restrain those who want to harm him, to misuse him, to stone him, to throw him off a cliff. He's the one who has calmed a great storm with his voice, who's given sight to the blind, who's cast out demons and raised the dead. He is God incarnate. And he has shown all throughout the gospel that he is in control of things. And what? His soul is troubled. Now, of course, we know that our Lord was truly and completely man, as well as truly and completely God. So we know that he did truly bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. But we know he's only doing what he is choosing to do, right? He's not a helpless victim. What he came to do. Back in John 10, he clearly said, no one will take his life from him. He will lay it down of his own initiative and authority. And so, we got to ask here, why? As he approaches the cross, why is his soul troubled? He knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. Well, some will say he's troubled because he's contemplating the physical horrors of his crucifixion, the rejection, the beating, his back torn up from flogging, the crown of thorns being pressed into his head, then carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, the public humiliation of it all, and then his bloodied body being pressed against that rough wood and the nails piercing his hands and his feet. And then the agony for hours of having to constantly keep pulling himself up just to get a breath as he hung on the cross. But you know, if that is all we think was troubling our Lord's soul, or primarily troubling his soul, I think we do him an injustice and a dishonor. For one thing, men and women throughout history, even into our own day, have faced suffering and death, physically speaking, in even more painful and prolonged ways than Jesus did. Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? And some of them were aware ahead of time the physical suffering they would face if they would not deny their Lord and the gospel. In fact, compared to most people who were crucified, the time of our Lord on the cross was shortened, right? But here's the truth. Jesus would suffer in far greater ways as he bore the sin of the world on our behalf. As he bore the sins of all his people from every time and every place throughout history in those hours of suffering. As he spiritually bore that sin, he would suffer far greater agony in the separation he experienced from his Father for the first and only time in all of history. As he experienced what? Being forsaken by his Father. And that brought great turmoil to his soul. Let's contemplate just a few verses regarding this from elsewhere in the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, that's God the Father, made him who knew no sin, God the Son, to what? To be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The sinless one, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God, took upon himself our sin. I mean, think about that. His soul, which had never been tainted with sin, would be imputed, credited with the sins of the world. And the holy and just wrath of God would be poured out on him, the punishment we deserve. Or as Galatians 3:13 puts it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What curse? The curse for our law breaking, by becoming a curse for us, having become a curse for us. Literally, he became the cursed one. Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, one with the Father, became cursed. It's an astounding thought, isn't it? So we see here that the anguish that we see later manifested by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is already beginning to work on him. Remember in the garden where Jesus would say in Mark 14, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And then he fell to the ground and began to pray that, I mean, think about it, he fell to the ground and began to pray, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Again, the tense of the Greek there means he was repeatedly falling to the ground, asking the Father if it might be possible. Yet, what? Yet, not what I will, Father, but what you will. And Luke, the physician in his gospel, adds this in Luke 22, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." He's in intense agony at the thought of taking on sin and being separated from his Father, being crushed by his Father, as Isaiah 53 says, for the first and only time in all eternity. Is your soul troubled? Are we going through difficult things? The death of a loved one? Difficulties in marriage or in parenting? Great feelings of anxiety, uncertainty about our future? What do we need to do? We need to look to Jesus. He is our sufficient mediator. He's experienced all that we experience, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 tells us. And so in him, we can approach the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If your soul is troubled, know that so was his. And with greater reason than you'll ever know. And yet he endured. He overcame. And so can we in him. Because what did Jesus do with this deep turmoil within him? How did he deal with this trouble in his soul? What else does he go on to say here in verse 27? "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So when he says, "For this purpose I came to this hour," what is he declaring? Jesus is declaring, "I am committed. Regardless of what's going to happen, I am committed. I will not turn away from the cross. This is what has been decreed from eternity past. This is what I've been moving towards since I came into this world. For this purpose I came to this hour. I will not turn away from it." And that's why he then prays in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Now, put this together, "Father, glorify your name," with what we saw in verse 23, when Jesus declared, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And now he prays, "Father, glorify your name." Right? Notice the oneness with the Father here. Right? So he says... "The hour has come for me to be glorified." Then he confesses his turmoil, as he's the agony as he's facing the cross. You know how he doesn't want to go through the agonies of bearing sin. He doesn't want to be separated from his Father. But nevertheless, "This is my purpose. This is my destination. Father, glorify your name." Right? So let's now speak of not just the agony of the cross Jesus gives us here, but the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross. Why did Jesus submit to the suffering of the cross? You might think, well, that's easy. Well, I want you to think about it here for a minute. Now, yes, in Jesus going to the cross, God is demonstrating what? His great love for us, right? We know that from God's word. Jesus, in fact, will go to the upper room and speak often, and then following chapters that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, often of his love for his disciples. In fact, look at that just in verse chapter 13, right off the bat in verse 1. Into verse 1, we see this of Jesus. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, right? Even unto going to the cross. So Jesus submitted the suffering of the cross out of his great love and out of his great mercy for sinners like us. But first and foremost, as with everything, it was for the glory of God. And thus it was for his own glory as God, as one with the Father. Right? As we've already brought out, verse 23. And then we see that the Father does not remain silent. Isn't this significant? This is only one of three times in the Gospels where the Father speaks and from heaven. His baptism, his transfiguration, and here. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So Jesus expresses the trouble of his soul, right? He expresses his heart to the Father. But more than that, the glory of his Father far outweighs his own troubled soul, right? My soul has become troubled, but nevertheless, Father, be glorified. And the Father answers, I have been. As he's already declared, right? The Father's already declared, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, right? Son, you have glorified me. And guess what? You will glorify me again. And the crowd standing around Jesus there in Jerusalem at Passover, they heard something, right? They weren't quite sure what it was, again demonstrating that one must have eyes to see and ears to hear, right? But look at verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Jesus says, and the voice that you heard, and it was a voice, okay, it wasn't mere thunder or mere angel, it was a voice. This display and confirmation of my Father's glory has not come for my sake, Jesus says, but for your sakes. See, Jesus already knew this. He didn't need the Father to audibly speak this for him to have that assurance, right? He already knew, right? He's in intimate union with the Father. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the Father had a relationship so intimate, they didn't need to speak in words. But, Jesus says here, the Father spoke at this point for the sake of those who are there, so that they might know there's something unique happening here. Okay? Though most of them missed what that really was in the blindness of their own sin and unbelief, there's something unique happening here. The same is true today, right? God has spoken. How? In his word. Clearly. God has spoken clearly in his word, giving testimony to Jesus as the only Savior. Yet some explain it away, like the crowd here. Some explain Christ and Christianity away in naturalistic terms, like those here who say, oh, thunder, right? There must have been some thunder off in the distance. Others get sidetracked from Christ into some form of mystical spirituality, like those who say, oh, it's an angel that's spoken to us, right? But they all miss God's testimony to his Son. They need eyes to see and ears to hear. But Jesus continues, and he continues to speak truth to them. He goes on to talk about the uniqueness of what's happening here, right? In relation to his coming death. So we see the agony of the cross, we see the glory of the cross. Let's see how Jesus speaks here of the judgment of the cross. The judgment of the cross. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So first of all, Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. When mankind exercised judgment on Christ, at the cross, really, they were judging themselves. Now, judgment has been upon this world since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind into sin, right? But the death of Christ on the cross represents a decisive judgment upon this world. Jesus, think about this, okay? Let's put John together here. Jesus came into this world as the light of the world, right? And there are only one of two responses to that, to those in darkness when the light comes into the world, right? There's only one of two responses to him in this world of sin. Either one, we repent and come to him for salvation, or second, we turn away and do not come to him. Why? Because we love the darkness. We love our own sins. We love our own thoughts and our own ways. And so Jesus' coming drew a line in this world that divides all people into one of two groups. We've seen this throughout John. It's throughout the scriptures. Think about back in John 3. John 3, 18 and 19. He who believes in him is not judged. See the two groups here? He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. And never more so than when he was rejected and crucified. The people thought they were judging Jesus, right? By crucifying him. But in doing so, they are really pronouncing judgment on themselves. And the same is true today in people's response to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. We either trust in him as our Lord and Savior and trust in his death for our sins and are saved, or we reject him or ignore him or minimize him and his sacrifice and do so to our own condemnation. And then Jesus spoke of another judgment that the cross will accomplish. Did you see this? And this involves Satan. Now the ruler or the prince of this world will be cast out. Jesus will refer to Satan in this way, the ruler or the prince of this world, later in John 14 and in John 16 as well. In Ephesians 2, Paul refers to Satan as the prince, the same Greek word as here, the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul refers to him as the god of this age, or the god of this world. But see, his rule is limited, and his rule is temporary, right? And at the cross of Christ, what happened? The decisive blow was made against him. While initially the cross might have seemed to be a great victory for Satan, it was actually the moment of what? His greatest defeat. Because there Christ once and for all triumphed over sin and death for us, for everyone who trusts in him. Through his death and resurrection, Christ triumphed over Satan and has cast him out in his rule, in his hold that he held upon the world for so long. Since Genesis chapter 3. This doesn't mean Satan was cast out of the world entirely to tempt us no more. No, we know that's not going to occur till the second coming of Christ. We know how the New Testament epistles warn us that the devil is like a roaring lion prowling around seeking those he may devour. But this is what Jesus has already spoke about in Matthew chapter 12. When he speaks of how he has come into the world to plunder Satan's house, to bind him. This is the language Jesus uses, to bind him from deceiving the nations as he had been permitted to do for thousands of years before this. And now, how after Jesus' death and resurrection, guess what? The gospel will go out to all nations and redeem a multitude no one can count for Christ from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Listen to how J.C. Ryle puts it. Up to the time of our Lord's redeeming work, the entire world, in a certain sense, was completely under his dominion. When Christ came and died for sinners, Satan's usurped power was broken and received a deadly blow. Listen to this. Heathenism and idolatry and devil worship no longer would govern all the earth outside of Palestine, as it had done for 4,000 years undisturbed. in a wonderful and mysterious manner. As Colossians 2:15 says, Christ on the cross disarmed them and made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them. To this victory, our Lord clearly refers. Now, he says, in this week, in my vicarious death as man's redeemer on the cross, Satan, the prince of this world, shall receive a deadly blow and be dethroned from his supremacy over man and be cast out. And we could add to that Jesus saying, and now my gospel will go out to all the nations, as he will proclaim after his resurrection. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as we live in this world, still today, where Satan is still active, looking to silence us, looking to discourage us, looking to dishonor the name of Christ through our broken testimony, looking to keep us ineffective, looking to keep unbelievers we're witnessing to blinded to the gospel, take heart. Take heart. Scripture speaks of how we can overcome him through Christ's decisive victory on the cross. Satan was judged at the cross. Let's not forget what Revelation 12 says. How do we overcome him? How do believers overcome him? And we're attacked by him, we're accused by him, by the blood of the cross and by the word of our testimony. There is glory in the cross, even in the judgment upon our enemy. And then Jesus finally goes on to speak of the saving hope of the cross. Number four, the redemption of the cross. Verse 32, he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Just as Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about back in John chapter 3, he's again referring to being lifted up, right? Just as that bronze serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, he's lifted up so that sinners would be drawn to him and saved from their sin, just like in the wilderness those bitten by the poisonous snakes could look to that provision of God for their healing from that poison. Here's what Jesus said back in John 3 to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's victory, isn't it? That's victory over our enemy. And Jesus, through his finished work on the cross and in his resurrection, is continuing to do this work today in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, drawing people to himself, to trust in his perfect work on the cross, dying for our sins. Jesus says here that if he is lifted up, and he's obviously speaking of his sacrificial death on the cross, he will draw all to himself. So first, Jesus goes to the cross, and then based on what he accomplished in the cross, he then draws all to himself. And understand that literally, this is what it says in the Greek. All. I will draw all to myself. Men or people is added by the translators for clarity. And I think all men or all people here is a good translation if we understand it in its context. All right? Both the immediate context of this chapter in the overall context of John and the rest of Scripture. In the immediate context, what's going on here? Let's not forget the context of what's happening. Jesus is responding to a request, right? What request? Back in verses 20 to 23, a request of some Greeks, some Gentiles, some non-Jews to see him, to meet with him. In response to this, Jesus starts talking about his hour having come for the cross, through which he will draw all to himself in salvation. Not only one kind of people, the Jews, but all kinds of people, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, from all nations, the world will come to him, as we've already seen testified by the Pharisees. And in the broader context of John as well, we are helped in understanding what Jesus is saying here. We can't, in our minds, allow one part of Scripture to contradict another part of Scripture. No, the fault is in our minds, putting those things together to understand it rightly, right? So let's turn back to where we see in John Jesus using the same kind of language he uses here. Do you remember where we saw it? John chapter 6, all right? John chapter 6, if you want to turn back there with me. John 6, 35, we'll start with. Now remember, we were back in John 6. I know it's been a year, but back when we were in John chapter 6, we talked about here how Jesus speaks of how there are certain things the Father does and must do to bring about the salvation of sinners in Christ. Look at John 6, 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." How do we understand that? Verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And we can keep reading here because all of this connects together, but let's jump down to verse 44 where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus here is speaking of how our nature as sinners is such that we can't come to him on our own. Right? On our own, we just remain in that darkness, and we love that darkness, and we don't want the light. John chapter 3. John 3, he says very clearly, unless one is born again, born of the Spirit, he can't even what? See. He can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. Right? The Father must draw us, Jesus says. And does he draw every individual? And then, you know, it's up to them to decide if they really want to trust in Jesus or not. They may or may not. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. That may make some sense to our natural way of thinking, but it's not God's truth or how God saves anyone. The truth is, we got to wrestle with this. The truth is, if we were left to ourselves just to hear the gospel message and then left to ourselves to do whatever we want with it, how many people would come in themselves? None. If we're going to take seriously the nature of fallen man by Scripture, right? No one would come. But see, it's the Father, out of his grace, who works effectually in the hearts of people that he is drawing to his Son so that they actually, willingly, gladly come to him in saving faith. How do we know that? Look at the whole verse of verse 44. "No one can come to me," Jesus says, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." See what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying that those who are drawn will be raised on the last day to eternal life, without exception. This is what he was talking about back in verse 37 as well, right? All that the Father gives me, every single one of them, will come to me, right? So there's no such thing as someone who is given by the Father to the Son and someone who is drawn by the Father to the Son, no possibility that they will not be raised up on the last day. Look at verse 39, in fact. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me," every single one of them, "I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And those who have been chosen and given to Christ will believe in him. Verse 40 speaks of that belief. You must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. One cannot be saved without personally trusting in Jesus Christ. See, that's the effect of the Father's gracious work through the Word of God, drawing a person to him. This is what we pray for. Father, draw them to yourself. Open their eyes, right? How do you know that a person is chosen, given to Christ? How do you know that a person is being drawn by the Father? How do you know that a person will be raised up to eternal life on the last day? They come to Christ in saving faith. They behold the Son and believe in him. Verse 40. So, we must interpret Jesus' statement in John 12:32 consistent with the context around it, of God drawing Gentiles to himself as well as Jews, and consistent with his own teaching in John 6. He's not speaking out of two sides of his mouth. He and the Father are one. They're not divided in their drawing of sinners. Okay, they're accomplishing the same work of redemption, and they will accomplish it. He will build his church. And wonder of wonders, he builds it through the means of his people, fallen sinners like us, taking the gospel out and preaching the gospel, speaking the word to people and praying for people. That's how he's pleased to build his church. It's an amazing thing. Our responsibility isn't to figure out how and when and who he's drawing, okay? Our responsibility is to rejoice that he does draw sinners to salvation, to eternal life, and to personally hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. That is our first responsibility, to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. Look to God for the grace to understand it and the grace to truly believe it. See, God delights in saving sinners. If you are one, if you're one that he has graciously drawn, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have the assurance of eternal life in him, then you are responsible for something else. And I am responsible for something else. To tell others, right? To tell others about him, to give the gospel message, to pray for God to open their eyes to who Christ really is and draw them to repentance and faith in him. The Spirit of God works, right? The Spirit of God works through the hearing of the word to bring people to faith in Christ. And in John 12, if you're not back there, turn back there. In John 12, see with me further in the context, God's glorious work of redeeming a people from all nations through the cross of Christ. Let's not cheapen this by universalizing it. Look at verses 31 and 32 together, okay? Into verse 31, look at this together. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The ruler of the world cast out, I will draw all men to myself. Several commentators here bring out this connection between his judgment of Satan and his work on the cross, accomplishing the redemption of his people. That once crucified, he would draw a great multitude of people from all nations to himself to serve him and follow him, releasing them from the devil's power. William Hendrickson puts it this way: the casting out of the prince of this world must be explained in light of the immediately following statement, in being lifted up from the earth and drawing all men to himself. The drawing of all men to Christ is the casting out of the devil. He loses his power over the nations. A moment ago, he says, the Greeks had requested to see Jesus. These Greeks represent the nations, elect from every nation, that would come to accept Christ by living faith through the sovereign grace of God. Hence, through the death of Christ, the power of Satan over the nations of the world is broken. With the coming of Christ, a tremendous change takes place. What about personally? Has that power been broken in your life? Has that change come to you? See, Jesus did this in the first century, and he is still doing it in the 21st century. He did it in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and beyond, and he is still doing it in the United States. He's still doing it. I hope you had this vision as you're watching the Olympics of God's work in the nations. He's still doing it in South Korea and North Korea. He is still doing it in Ecuador, as I talked to David this week. He's still doing it in China and in Israel. He is reaching into this world through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation that he has been lifted up, and he is drawing all to himself. That any sinner who will turn from their sin and trust in the crucified and risen Savior will be forgiven, will have eternal life. Have you been drawn? Are you being drawn? Perhaps even today. Are you seeking to be a means of his drawing to others as you share the content and the hope of this gospel, calling people to trust in Him while there is still time. Because a day of darkness is coming, Jesus warns us. Look at how He ends this passage. Verse 34. The crowd then answered Him. After hearing all that, this is how they answer Him. We have heard that out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Oh my goodness, how many times has Jesus declared Himself as the Son of Man? Who is He? How does Jesus respond to them? Verse 35, for a little while longer. These are scary words. For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. So in verse 34, we see that according to the theology of the crowd, the Messiah could not die. Now, they'd read their Old Testaments, but they missed something, or they'd forgotten something. The meaning of important passages like Isaiah 53, like Psalm 22. And so they question what Jesus says here. They again question who He is, though again, He's told them so many times and in so many ways. They're just not getting it. And He puts before them the urgency of the situation in verses 35 and 36. While you believe, or while you have the light, believe in the light, right? Because when you believe in the light, Jesus says, when you believe in Me, right? Because He's just declared Himself the previous fall at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. I am the light of the world, right? He who follows Me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, when you believe in Me, believe in the light, you become sons of light. You are changed. This is the gospel He's proclaim to them. They must believe in Him, the one who would be lifted up. He alone is the object of saving faith if anyone is to become a child of God, Jew or Gentile. Remember how the Gospel of John begins, part of the prologue, how it says He came to His own and those who were His own did not receive Him. But then what does it say? But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, sons of light, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not born of the will of the flesh, not born of the will of man, but born of what, Jesus? What did it say in the prologue? But born of God. Born of God. Is that your story? Is that your life? If it isn't by the grace of God today, it can be. And if it is, join with me this morning to share together in communion. Think about this. In communion, as we partake this morning, communion with the one whose soul was troubled. Communion with the one whose soul was in agony to bear our sins and be separated from the Father in our place. To be forsaken by His Father so that we would never be forsaken for all eternity. But the one who went to the cross anyway to glorify the Father, defeat our enemy, and draw us to Himself. Let's pray. Father, praise Your glorious name as our Lord Jesus has already declared, glorify Your name. You have glorified it and You will glorify it and You are glorifying it. Find it in the salvation of sinners through Your Son, drawing people to Yourself, and You're still doing that work today, praise Your name. You're still doing that work right here in Rogers City, perhaps even in souls gathered here this morning. Father, glorify Your name in changing our lives, bringing us out of darkness into light, that we would be followers of the Lamb, losing our lives in this world to find them in Christ. And Father, glorify Your name as Your people now commune with your Son by your Holy Spirit through these emblems of his suffering and death in our place. Renew our faith. Strengthen us by your grace to live for you this week. We pray in Jesus' name.